Okay, how is everybody? Good morning. Last month was Talk Like a Pirate Day. I don't know how many people caught that. It really is. Did you know? Well, I thought that was very important to mention because one of our great patriarchs is a pirate, Noah. It is. He built the ark. Right? Okay. At least I didn't bring out that old wheeze about, you know, baseball and the Bible, you know, in Genesis 1 in the big inning. Okay. So anyway, that's kind of appropriate. It's baseball time now. We know who's going to the World Series. So last week, about half my lesson was taught. Kamal was the speaker. He spoke on Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac. I'm going to talk about Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Ishmael. So this is just what's in the book, folks. That's what they tell us. But I was paying attention because, as you can imagine, they're very intertwined. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So Abraham and Sarah, Hagar, who is, as you might recall, because Kamal mentioned this, is Hagar was Sarah's slave servant. And again, God had promised a great promise to Abraham that he would make a great nation of him, that he would bless him, and that his offspring would be as innumerable as the stars in the sky. And yet, after decades of being married to Sarah, years after he had been given that promise, still no son for Abraham. So eventually, as you know from last week, God did bless Sarah with a child. His name was Isaac, and the nation of Israel flowed through that line of Abraham and Isaac and eventually Jacob. But in between that time, they decided, I'll tell you what, before we go any further, I'm going to just go over the promise that that God had made to Abraham. And maybe, I'll just read it. It's from Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." A great promise, covenant, and especially the end. All peoples on earth will be blessed. So even in Genesis, we see the promise of Jesus Christ and his saving work coming. Because it wasn't just the Jews now that God was going to bless, but all nations. And that, of course, is because of Jesus' work on the cross. And, just to show you a little bit of the trail that that Abraham led. He started in Ur of the Chaldees over here, which is now modern Iraq. Went up to Haran, which is now modern Turkey. There he stayed for a while. His father was with him, but his father passed away there in Haran. And then eventually God spoke to him and said, "This is my promise, go to the land of Canaan." And so he did. And that's where he ended up there. You see the land of Canaan in the lower left. It's modern Israel. And biblical Israel, too. It will become biblical Israel. Okay, and during that time, he got a little bit nervous. It didn't seem like things were coming to pass. So God had to talk to Abraham again. Okay, I tell you what, I'm just going to read this from my notes here. But again, God had to assure Abraham. So again, in Genesis chapter 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your great shield and your very great reward." That's the kind of God that we have. We need to remember that He is a shield for us and a very great reward. But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." So already he's anticipating no child. And he's, you know, bringing this up to the Lord. And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant will in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count the stars." And then he said, "So shall your offspring be." That passage is closed by saying, by reading, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." And that verse you'll hear Paul quote several times in the New Testament. And again, we see right in the very beginning that faith, that one's belief, is what credited you as righteousness, not anything you've done. Abraham did do a lot. He made this major move, a time when there were no cars or trucks or highways, no internet, or not even any regular old mail. I mean, when he moved and he made that move, it was a move for good with permanent consequences. And he did that, but it was not that saved Abraham. It was his saving faith and his belief that God would bless him if he did this. But of course, as we read a little bit last week, I'm going to go dwell on, his faith did waver a little bit at times. And Sarah came to him and proposed that Hagar, that Abraham sleep with her servant, Hagar, and conceive a child that way, and that would be the heir. At the time, I guess, Abraham's spirits were low. He agreed to that plan. That's what they did. And Hagar got pregnant. And what we see then, unfortunately, is that Hagar, seeing, you know, her, she just started to despise Sarah now, her mistress. Because obviously now it was not Abraham's problem with the lack of a child, it was Sarah's. So there was an animosity that formed there between between Sarah and Hagar. And it got to a point where Sarah complained to Abraham about the situation, that it was not what she could handle anymore. And Abraham, being a good man, decided to do what we always do, he passed the buck. He just said, "It's your servant, do what you want to her." I can just kind of picture him watching TV, watching the camel races, and saying, "Okay, whatever you want to do, that's fine. So she went ahead and began to mistreat Hagar, to a point where Hagar decided to flee the camp. And at that time, and I'm going to read now from Genesis 16, at that time, she went in. She was pregnant. She went into the wilderness, into the desert. She got in a bad way, and she started to just cry. And we read that the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert, and he said, "Hagar, son of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. This is before Sarah's name had changed. "Then the angel of the Lord told you, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.'" The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they too will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Ishmael," which means "God hears, for the Lord has heard your misery." And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She called him, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." One little side note, by the way, you hear the phrase "angel of the Lord" here. If you see that in the Old Testament, that most likely is Jesus Christ himself. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. Once he came through Mary and Joseph, through the Holy Spirit's doing, he was fully man. He had flesh and blood. But before that, and he still does to this day, he was raised again bodily, and he ascended to heaven as a man, fully God. But here he's in that spiritual nature, that spiritual form, and he shows up, and you'll see him show up all throughout the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And clearly Sarah, Hagar recognized that, because she even said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And we need to remember that too in our times. You know, God does see us. And as we go through our troubles and our challenges, he's there. He knows what we're going through. So Hagar goes back to the camp, and she gives birth to Ishmael. And things continue to be wonderful there. Isaac, as we know, is born eventually. And they have a feast where they celebrate Isaac weaning off of his mom. And at that feast, Sarah looks, and behold, Ishmael is there, and he's mocking Isaac. So again, she can't put up with this. This is, to her, outrageous. And she asks Abraham to get rid of both of them, Hagar and Ishmael, which he very reluctantly does. If it grieves him that this has to happen, but he plans on doing it. And we read again back in Genesis, "But God said to him, 'Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also,' God said, 'because he is your offspring.' Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Bathsheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the boy down under one of the bushes. And then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away. For she thought, 'I cannot watch this boy die, my boy die.' And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went, and she filled the skin with water, and she gave the boy a drink." And later on, we read about how that actually happened. Ishmael did become a great nation. Just as Jacob, Isaac's son, would have 12 sons, Ishmael also had 12 sons that all became princes of other nations. And to this day, most people believe that Ishmael was the father of the Arab nations. So, God does what he says that he's going to do. And you know, it's one of the lessons we can have from this story is what a mess man can get himself into when he doesn't do what God wants him to do, when he decides to take care of things in his own power. We saw all the family dysfunction that's going on between Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And all this could have been avoided if Abraham and Sarah had just fully believed in God that he would do what he said. But their faith wavered, and you know, we see what's happened. Even to this very day, there are issues because of their decision to solve the situation themselves. And you see that over and over again in the Bible, where people are trying to do things their own way, and it just never works out. So the other thing we see is that God's plans can't be stopped. So sometimes things may vary a little bit, but what he says happens. We see that in other instances. We think about Pharaoh and their plot to kill the Israeli babies and to reduce the nation of Israel. We see that again a couple thousand years later when Herod tries to do the same thing and prevent Jesus from being crowned king, and he kills all the young ones after the birth of Jesus Christ. None of these things work. And Proverbs warns us too. I mean, and the same thing happens to each and every one of us. If we try to do things on our own, it's just not going to work out. We really need to know what God's word is, know how it applies to us, and then trust Him to carry forth. Do what He wants us to do, and He will bless you, and He will use you. Proverbs, there's some verses along these lines. Proverbs tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. There's another passage in Matthew where Jesus Christ is talking, and he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." I mean, the most obvious application is through your salvation, that there's a very specific way to go. It's a narrow road. But there are all kinds of other ways that seem right, that seem to, well, if I do this or I do that, I'll be saved that way. But God makes it clear, Jesus makes it clear, that the road to salvation is very narrow, and very few find it. But be one of those that finds that narrow road and walks that narrow road. You can apply this just to the day-to-day things. There's lots of different ways that you can lead your life, but the way that God wants us to, and we can read about that in God's Word, is the one way that will keep things that will keep things on the right, that will produce the most joy and the most success. Another lesson that you see is that believers aren't perfect. Abraham is one of the great, great patriarchs in the Bible. He's brought up over and over again because of his great faith. Sarah is mentioned, again, Kamal mentioned this last week, in Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith, of the heroes of faith that lists all these different people. Sarah is there, along with Abraham. So they are great believers, great examples to follow. But yet, they also stumble. And we read about this one instance with Hagar, but there are other times when Abraham stumbles, and I don't really want to dwell on that right now. I don't think we'll have time. But the point is that believers, that I'm trying to make, is that believers aren't perfect. And that goes to here, to anywhere around the world. It goes to most people in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. I don't think you can find anyone who's without fault. It's amazing reading Paul's epistles. You have this great apostle who has formed all these churches around Asia, who's been involved in the work in Israel, in the Middle East, and churches are formed by him. We have churches that are visited by other apostles. I mean, these are people who actually knew Jesus Christ. Paul stumbled on him on the road to Damascus. These are the people that formed these churches that would spend sometimes months, even years, there. Paul would spend a long time in some of these churches. And yet, when you read the epistles that he writes, you see a whole list of problems that develop in these churches. And so, despite the great beginning, despite the leadership there that Paul and others provided, you see, despite the miraculous signs, you see things going on. You see divisions going on in the church over different people following different leaders and splitting up the church. You see people getting drunk at the communion service. Gluttonous at the communion service. Sexual immorality in one case. Legalism in another case. Favoritism. All these kind of things form and happened, and they're going to happen here at this time. Man is flawed. Man still has, even Christians have a carnal nature that gives in to things. So these things are going to happen, and we need to understand that, and I think our life will be more easy to handle. Things aren't going to be perfect in the church that you're at. Things aren't going to be perfect out in the world, with your family, with your work, with your jobs. It's just part of the way this world is right now. We have sinful people. We have Satan prowling around like a roaring lion. We had the curse that took place when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, where he said all work will be cursed, childbearing will come in pain. All these things are going on that are making life tough. So life is going to be tough here, and we need to just understand that and to move on. And I'd like to... I really wish I had this thing working. I'd like to talk about one thing to help us share this burden that humanity has. I was thinking about it, and this dysfunction that went on in Abraham's family goes on in any kind of community of believers, of non-believers. And I thought about love and what's ordered about love. We know that God is love. And Jesus commands all of us. He said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. So this love is, we've been challenged to love others. And I thought we would spend the last time that we have thinking about just what that means and looking at that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that speaks about love. We talk about it a lot at weddings. It's certainly an appropriate spot, but it's really meant for all believers in all situations. And I'd like to start out with a portion that you don't usually hear when you hear this in weddings, and that's the beginning of this chapter. Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. The rest of it is not here in front of me, but he goes on to say, if you have the gift of prophecy and you can fathom all knowledge and all mysteries, and if you have a faith that can move mountains, but if you do not have love, you are nothing. He says, if you give all you possess to the poor, and if you surrender your body to the flames, but do not have love, you gain nothing. So basically, you could be the greatest, the most talented, the most wonderful, successful person. You can sacrifice all your time and all your money to help other people. But Paul says, God says, if you don't have love, you're nothing. You gain nothing. So I think that really puts in perspective how important love is. How we need to think about it. We need to look at what love is, what are its components. We'll do that in a second. And remember to try to do our best to live up to that. Paul goes on, love, and describes love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Again, nobody's going to go against that, disagree with that. But how often do we have patience with those around us? How often are we truly trying to be kind to other people as opposed to just kind of living your life and doing the things to help yourself out? Love does not boast, and it is not proud. That's kind of going against the world these days. I mean, you turn on the TV, you go to any school, and it's just about being loud and being proud and acting, you know, proud of yourself. It's a pet peeve of mine, you know, when you watch a football game now, you can't watch one play without some player, you know, celebrating in front of the crowds for something that he's done. It's not even just touchdowns now. It could be a tackle. It could be a good run, one little run where he gains 10 yards or 5 yards or something like that. It just goes on and on in life now. It just seems to be more and more of life here. This world just keeps yelling at you to be proud and to be boastful. That's the way to be. There's a new word you hear a lot of called swag, short for swagger, and to swagger around, you know, celebrating in whatever accomplishments that you have. Do not envy. Again, a very common human aspect, that we're to compare ourselves to others. There's an interesting study that was done where sociologists surveyed various people, and these people had given a large sum of money, and they saw what happened. And happiness, they were measuring happiness, didn't really go up when everybody in the community got a fair amount of money. But if you give just a few of these people a lot of money, and they see that they're getting more money than everybody else, then they get happier. Then their happiness rises. So again, it's just part of our nature to want to be better than other people, to see what they're doing, and that's not what God wants us to do. And we need to check ourselves, and we need to think about what we're doing. Love is not self-seeking. You know, I think if I was master of the universe and could do anything I want, it would be to change people so that they are not self-seeking. How much of what goes on in agony and problems in these worlds, at work, at home, in family, is because of people that are seeking to satisfy their own needs. It's not easily angered. You just have to drive a road around here to see that that's not happening too much, right? Not easily angered. And in a way, even that is celebrated now. You know, bumper stickers that talk about, you know, giving it to somebody because of, you know, you didn't like the way they drove or whatever. It keeps no record of wrongs. That would be number 2 on my list. How many of us keep records of wrongs of people that have wronged us? How many of us just continue to dwell on the things that people have done in the past? It could be 20, 30 years ago, and yet people will remember those things, and they'll let them color their attitude and color their thoughts. They keep them, and they're ready to tell anyone that wants to listen about why they don't like this person or that person or whatever. And God says, no, don't keep any record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Following this world, you're going to end up most of the time following evil path of one kind or another. And you're going to end up delighting in things. And people are going to cheer people on that are doing things that are not right. But we're not supposed to join that crowd that is delighting in evil. But we need to rejoice in truth. Not just know the truth. Rejoice in the truth. And you know, if you get into God's word, if you start to live it, I would strongly recommend like memorizing God's word. That's something in the Bible also. To meditate on it. When you're on the road, you don't have your Bible, and you just start thinking about some passages, and you will find yourself delighting in God and in God's word. So again, you need to get into it before you can delight in it. But again, it's something that is very strong. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Protect, I think sometimes we do a pretty good job of that, but we need to protect the people that we love. And, well, I guess that goes without saying, without too much to learn about, to go further on. It always trusts and always hopes. What are we trusting and hoping in? We need to trust in the Lord. We've seen that His promises are valid. We've seen that what He says is going to happen. He says He's coming again and He's going to take His believers back. He says if you put your faith in Him, you will be saved eternally. So these are the things that we can be trusting in and hoping in. That's a pretty tall order, all those things that I just rattled off. I can guarantee you we're not going to succeed in every one, but we need to look at that and dwell on that and to improve. And how can we do that? Well, I'd like to submit Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort of His love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind." So who are we supposed to be bonding with here? Jesus Christ. And what happens then if you do that? "Then you will do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, you will value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others." So again, if you could just focus in on our Lord, dwell on Him, meditate on Him, He will help us to accomplish the love that we need to do to each other, to love each other. Let's close in prayer. Lord God and Father, we just bow to You now, and thanks for the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonderful recognition of who He is, of all that He is, pure and holy and righteous, yet and loving. And Father, we just pray that You would help us also as we go out today, in the days ahead, in the weeks ahead, that we could love also like Your Son loves us. And Father, we just pray these things in His precious name. Amen.